All right. Morning, church.
Morning,
glad you're all here. Hey, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's grab them at this point in time. If you don't, plenty of Bibles scattered in the pew backs in front of you. It should be easy to find the book we'll be turning to. Please turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, first book in the Bible, pretty easy to find, chapter 50. We will be looking this morning at the example of forgiveness, the example of forgiveness. If you're new with us, we've been working our way through a new summer sermon series, taking a break in the book of Numbers. And we've been looking at both God's forgiveness of us through the cross of Christ and how that experience propels us to forgive other people. This morning, I want us to look at an example of that. What does it look like in sort of real life to forgive someone? And I couldn't think of much a better example than the character in the Old Testament by the name of Joseph. So the example of forgiveness, Genesis chapter 50. We'll be looking at several chapters, but we'll focus in on chapter 50. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me one more time, and then we'll dive right in. So would you do that with me, please? Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we pray that you would speak to us powerfully through it. Lord, forgiveness can be a challenging topic because it affects all of us. Lord, we both, all of us have been wronged by others, and we have wronged other people as well. And chiefly, Lord, we have wronged you. We have sinned against you, and you have sent us your very Son as a sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we can have a reconciled relationship with you, so that our sins can be forgiven and that we can know the tremendous debt that we have been forgiven. And Lord, that propels us, like it did Joseph, to forgive those who hurt us, even those who are closest to us, even those who should love us the most. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak through your Spirit this morning, through your word, and that we would receive it and be changed by it. For your namesake and glory, we ask it in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said together, amen. I'd like to begin with a story that ran in the New York Times back in the year 2000. The woman pictured on the screen there, her name is Jennifer Thompson. And the title of the article was, "I Was Certain, But I Was Wrong." See, she was raped at knife point. Certainly a traumatic event, to say the least. And after the event, she was dead set determined to get justice and to find her assailant. And in fact, she wrote in the article, "I was going to make sure that he was put in prison and was going to rot." And so she worked with the police and she identified the man who she was certain was her assailant. And the day came where she testified in court that the gentleman on the screen behind me, his name was Ronald Cotton. And she testified against Ronald Cotton, and he was set for life in prison. And so he goes to prison, and she thinks that she has some closure. However, 2 years pass, and the trial is actually done again. Cotton is granted a second trial because there is another suspect. And so the DA brings forth another suspect, and she once again goes to court, and she testifies, "I'm sure that he is the man who did that to me." And once again, Ronald Cotton got life in prison. And so there he is in prison, and 11 years have passed. He's sitting in prison and thinking nothing but revenge. He has thoughts of revenge. He has hatred and bitterness growing in his heart for Jennifer Thompson and for the guy who did this, because he had claimed that he had not done that. 11 years pass, and she gets an unexpected knock at the door, and it's the district attorney, and he has some devastating news. DNA testing had proven that Ronald Cotton was indeed innocent, and he had been innocent all of those years. And of course, that hit her like a ton of bricks, the weight of the event and the fact that her testimony, she had been so sure that it was him, had been wrong, and she had put wrongfully a man in prison for 11 years. She was utterly devastated, and she writes this in the article, "How do I give someone back 11 years of their life?" All the while, he's in prison. He finally gets out, and yet he had been just riveted and rocked with revenge and hatred. And in fact, he himself testified that while he was in prison, he figured when and if he got out, he would kill the guy who did that to her. Joseph, the man at the character of our story, as we can move on from that image, the character in our story today, I think he could sympathize with Ronald Cotton because he too was an innocent victim. He too spent time in prison, if you know the story, unjustly, quite innocently. And so this morning, I want us to transition from thinking about God's forgiveness of us to how we are to forgive other people. A few weeks ago, I suggested that this is what it means when the Bible speaks of and uses the word forgiveness. What does it mean to forgive? I submitted that forgiveness is the unmerited and gracious act of releasing an offender from moral liability. It's refusing to get revenge. It's choosing to absorb that cost in and of ourselves. And then it's hoping to restore the relationship when there's repentance and change. Unmerited, gracious act. It's unearned. Releasing the offender from their liability of hurting us. We refuse to cause them pain as they caused us pain. We absorb that cost in and of ourselves, and then we hope, we aim for restoration. I'd submit to you that as we are going to look at the story of Joseph this morning, that we're going to see all of those characteristics, all of these traits, as it were, of forgiveness played out in the life of a real man who had to choose to forgive his brothers for doing some heinous things to him. So what does forgiveness look like in real life? What does it look like in Joseph's life? What does it look like in our life? I think we can learn some things from this example of Joseph. And so, by way of preview, the story of Joseph unfolds through several chapters in Genesis. It really begins in Genesis chapter 37, where he is sinned against. And so we'll take a look at the crime that was committed against Joseph. Then in chapters 38 through 41, we see the consequences of that, the fallout, the pain, the suffering that came into his life because someone sinned against him. And then finally, we'll see the clemency. We'll see Joseph offer forgiveness to those who wronged him. And it's a long section here, Genesis 42 through 50. We'll focus on chapter 50. But to be able to get the full impact of what we see in Genesis chapter 50, we have to know the story. So I'm going to do my best to sort of summarize Joseph's story for us. So Genesis chapter 35, and let's take a look at the crime. 37, excuse me. Let's take a look at the crime. You may be familiar with the story, but if you're not, I'll do my best to catch you up with who this guy by the name of Joseph is. Joseph is the 11th son of one man. He's the 11th of 12 sons of a guy by the name of Jacob. Now, Jacob is a pretty important character in the Bible. He is a patriarch. He is of the line of Abraham. All the promises of God to fix and to redeem the world come through this line. He is the 11th of 12 sons. And yet we read in the story that those 12 sons come from four women. He had two wives, and he had, let's call them, two concubines. And so as you would expect, there's a lot of jealousy in this family. There's a lot of conflict. There's a lot of hatred, both between the women and between the children. And we see that play out in the life of Joseph. We also find out that Joseph is his daddy's favorite. How do you think that set with the other children? Do you think they liked that? Of course they didn't, right? Joseph is his father's favorite. And so twice in this chapter, we read that his brothers, and I quote, hated him. They hate their almost youngest brother. And so as the story goes, the older brothers are off in a distant land, and they're tending the sheep. And Jacob says, hey, Joseph, why don't you go find out how your brothers are doing? And so he sends Joseph to find out how the brothers are doing. And the brothers, in my mind's eye, there they are tending the sheep, and they're gathered around the fire, and they see a figure coming in the distance. And one of them says, could that be him? And the other says, that could be him. He's wearing that coat. You know the coat that daddy gave him to show that he loves him more than all of us. And they start to talk, and the emotions start to rise, and they see him coming, and they say, it is him. It has to be him. And so they hatch an evil plan. And one of them says, let's murder that dreamer. Let's murder him. And yet another one has a sort of calming effect, and he's like, no, let's not murder him, let's not think rashly. And so they throw him in this pit until they figure out what they're going to do with him. And there they are sitting around having lunch as their Joseph, as their brother Joseph is sitting in the pit, certainly crying out for help. And lo and behold, come some traitors. And they're heading towards what was the superpower of the day, Egypt. And one of them says, you know what, let's not hurt him. He is our flesh and blood. Instead, let's sell him into slavery. And that's exactly what they do. They sell him into slavery, and he heads into Egypt, and eventually he is bought by a man by the name of Potiphar. Now, Potiphar essentially runs the prison system for the king, for Pharaoh. So he's a pretty powerful man. And so there Joseph is sold into slavery by his own brothers, for they hated him. And what they do is they cover their tracks. They take this coat from him, which was a symbol of his favoritism, and they kill an animal and they put the blood on it and they say, Dad, do you recognize this coat? And his dad says, yes, it's Joseph's coat. What happened to him? And they say, something must have gotten him. And so his father is utterly devastated. And they seem to not care one lick about Joseph or about their dad. And I think we all can relate to Joseph in some way. I don't know about you, but maybe you've never been almost the victim of a murder. Maybe you've likely not ever been sold into slavery, but we all have been hurt before by other people, haven't we? We all know what it's like to be hurt by other people, and some of us know what it's like to be hurt by those who should love us the most, who should care for us, who should treat us as family, and we are wronged by those people, just like Joseph. Brothers who should have cared for him and loved him wronged him. So how would he respond? There he is, a slave in the house of Potiphar. Would he be overcome with bitterness? Would he plot revenge if he ever had the chance? How would he respond to being wronged? Well, we'll find out as we move from the crime committed against him to the consequences. How did this play out in the life of Joseph? In chapters 39 and 40 and 41, we see the consequences, and it really comes to us in three stages. I'll call them three houses. First of all, he's in Potiphar's house. So there he is, a slave in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar is over the entire prison system, but God is with Joseph, and God blesses Joseph's work, and he is set essentially over the entire property, over the entire estate of Potiphar. In fact, the text says something to the effect of Potiphar only had to think about what he was going to eat for lunch. He just had to think about his next meal. That's all he was worried about because Joseph was such a good manager. And so he's doing well. God is blessing him. He set over the entire affairs of Potiphar's house, and yet his wife wants a different type of affair with Joseph. Because his wife approaches Joseph repeatedly, come to bed with me, come to bed with me. But he's a man of righteousness who fears God. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I couldn't do that. And so eventually that leads to her accusing him of rape. And Potiphar is none too pleased. And he's the head of what? He's the head of the prison system. And so off to prison he goes. Much like Ronald Cotton in our story, he is wrongfully accused of a horrific crime and he is wrongfully imprisoned. Things aren't going well for Joseph, are they? Things seem to be getting worse. So we go from Potiphar's house to the jailhouse. And so then in chapter 40, there he is sitting in jail. And once again, God blesses him. He eventually, essentially runs the jailhouse. He's so good and God blesses him. And so the jailer like recognizes the character of this man. Until one day, there are two men who are thrown in jail, and they both work for Pharaoh. They both work for the king. The first is the cupbearer, and the second is the baker. And apparently, they have offended the king, and they have a dream. They both have a dream, and they're one of those very weird dreams. Do you ever have weird dreams? And we all have weird dreams, right? They had some really wacky dreams, and so they're concerned about that, and Joseph says, hey, what's going on? And they tell him about these dreams. And God allows Joseph to interpret those dreams. And long story short, he says to the baker, yours is not going to end well. In 3 days, you're going to die. He says to the cupbearer, yours is going to end well. You're going to be promoted back to your position. You're going to get to hold the cup of the king. And that's exactly how it went down. And so as he was going back into the service of Pharaoh, Joseph says, hey, when you go and you're before the king, do this. Do me a favor. remember me. Remember me. I am here wrongfully. I'm wrongfully in prison. Remember me. Talk to Pharaoh about me. But what do you think happens? Do you think the cupbearer does that? Of course he doesn't. It says the cupbearer forgot all about Joseph. And so the number of people that Joseph needs to forgive is growing, right? His brothers, Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, and now the cupbearer. How is he going to respond to all of these wrongs in his life? Next, we see Joseph going from the jailhouse to Pharaoh's house, or I'll call it the penthouse. 2 years pass, and he sits in jail until finally his opportunity comes, because Pharaoh himself has a disturbing dream, and he's concerned about it, and that rings a bell for that cupbearer. The cupbearer is like, oh, I had a weird dream, and there is this Hebrew, and he was in prison, and he helped me out. He told me what it meant. And so he finally remembered, oh, yes, Joseph. And so he tells the king about Joseph, and Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at the time, says, bring him before me. And so Joseph gets cleaned up. He gets new clothes. It says he shaves, and he's presented before the Pharaoh. Long story short, the Pharaoh tells him the dream, and Joseph says, I can interpret it for you with God's help. And he does. He says, here's the meaning of the dream. It has to do with skinny cows and fat cows. But here's the point. 7 years of plenty would come upon Egypt. It's going to be great. Seven bumper crop years. And all the farmers are like, I hope that happens, right? Great years for 7 years. But then there's going to be 7 years of famine. In 7 years of drought, and it will consume everything that you have received in those 7 years. And so he gives the king some advice. He says, here's what I would do if I were you, O king. I would appoint someone who is wise and who's good at managing people over the entire country, save during the 7 years so that you have some to live on, right? During the 7 years of plenty. And what do you think Pharaoh does? If you know the story, you know exactly what Pharaoh does. Pharaoh looks him in the eye, well, in my mind's eye, right? He looks him in the eye and he says, you're the man, right? You're the man. Clearly, God has given you wisdom. You are the one. And so there's this incredible reversal that comes, right? This is a guy who was sold as a slave. This is a guy who was in jail. He had no hope. And now he's basically the vice president of Egypt, right? He is in the second in command. And the language says that there's no one more powerful in Egypt other than Pharaoh himself. And so here he is now in charge, essentially, of the most powerful nation in the world. And that then leads us to how he chose to forgive his brothers. It leads us to the clemency, which plays out in eight chapters, chapters 42 through 50. So there he is. He's promoted, and he goes to work, right? 7 years of plenty come, and he stores all the grain. 7 years of hardship begin to come, and that's when the story gets interesting. Because back in the promised land, back in the land of Canaan, who still remains? There's Joseph's dad, Jacob, and there's his 11 brothers, right? And the famine is so severe, not only hits Egypt, but it hits them. And so they need food. And so Jacob, daddy, says, hey, I hear that there's grain in Egypt. Why don't you boys go get us some? And so he sends all but the youngest. Why do you think he doesn't send the youngest? What happened to his favorite? He's not going to let that happen again. And so all of the boys, save the youngest, arrive at Joseph's door. We need some food. We need some grain. We've heard that you have some. And Joseph recognizes his brothers, but his brothers don't recognize him. He had grown up during that time, certainly. And he was dressed like an Egyptian, most certainly. And so they don't recognize him. And so what is he going to do? The ones who wronged him so severely now stand in front of him, and he is almost the most powerful man in the world. Let me ask a question. What would you do? How would you handle it? What would you feel? Certainly, he had to have all sorts of feelings. But what he does is he puts them through a series of tests. In chapters 42 through 41, there's a series of three events, if you will, that last about 2 years. And I won't, we won't go into the details, but what he does is he wants to know if they have changed. He wants to know, has their heart, do they care about him? Do they feel guilty about what they did to him? Are they jealous now of the youngest brother? Each of these examinations center around the youngest by the name of Benjamin. If you remember this story, you'll remember he wants to know, have they murdered Benjamin like they wanted to murder me? Because he's not there with them, right? So he wants to know, is Benjamin still alive? Do they hate him like they hated me? He wants to know, how will they respond when Benjamin is given preferential treatment? So Benjamin eventually comes and they're all given this wonderful meal, but guess who gets the lion's share of the portion? Benjamin does, right? Benjamin is now treated with favoritism, and he wants to know, that's how I was treated and they hated me. Are they going to do that to him? And then there comes a situation that he puts them in where essentially Benjamin is going to be kept and thrown in prison. And one of the brothers pipes up, and this is my paraphrase, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Take me instead of take him, because if this boy dies or if he's kept here, my daddy's heart is going to break. What's being shown there? Do they now care about their younger brother? Has their hearts been changed? Yes. And so Joseph sees this. And so in chapter 45, there's this emotional scene where Joseph's like, everybody get out of the room. And he breaks down bawling and he reveals himself to his siblings. He's, it's me. It's me, Joseph. Now put yourself in their shoes. You just came to realize that the one that you sold into slavery and you wanted to murder is now the second most powerful man in the world. And he's just showed himself to you. How are you going to feel? And yet throughout the tests, they show sorrow, repentance, love for Benjamin, love for their father. And so in chapters 45 through 49, Joseph does this. Don't worry about it. I'm going to provide for you. Go tell dad that I'm alive. And then when you go back and tell dad, bring back Benjamin. In fact, bring back everyone. And so he invites the entire family to come and to live with him in the land of luxury, right? In the land of Egypt. And that's exactly what happens. The whole family moves from the promised land to the land of Egypt. And all seems well. There seems to be reconciliation. Everybody's living in like the greatest spot that Egypt has to offer. Everything seems well until we get to chapter 50. Because there's an event that happens in chapter 50 that sort of brings the relationship into question. Daddy dies. Daddy dies. And so in Genesis chapter 50, when Jacob passes away, the brothers start to wonder amongst themselves. Now is he going to get back at us? Now is he going to seek revenge? Maybe he was just being nice with us because for dad's sake, right? But now that the patriarch is gone, what's going to happen to us? And so now, finally, we get into our text this morning in Genesis chapter 50. I hope you still have your Bible open. You can follow along on the screen behind me. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15. First of all, the brothers send a message, and they say, would you please forgive us? They do it under the guise of their father's request, but nonetheless, make no mistake, they are asking for Joseph's forgiveness. Starting in verse 15, this is God's very word to us. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Remember what was said of them in chapter 37? Two times it said that the brothers did what? They hated him. Now what are they fearing? That he will hate them back. Verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your fathers. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." I want us to see the first three aspects of forgiveness here, because they're clearly asking for forgiveness from Joseph. The first thing I want us to see is that Joseph refused to get revenge. Now, clearly, he had every opportunity to do that, right? Way before this happened, he could have exacted quite the deadly revenge had he wanted to. But notice, they still fear that. With Daddy gone, clearly, they fear payback. Look at the language. Joseph will hate us and will pay us back, which is the very definition of seeking revenge. But brothers and sisters, when we choose to forgive those who have wronged us, like Joseph chose to forgive those who wronged him, it means that we give up the right to get them back. We refuse revenge. The real test of forgiveness is when, like Joseph, you have every opportunity to get them back and to cause pain in their lives because they cause pain in your life, but you choose to not do that. We'll look at this in full next week, Lord willing. And so, first of all, forgiveness is refusing to get them back, to hurt them because they hurt us. But also notice that forgiveness is actually seeking the person's good here. It says Joseph will not only pay us back, but he will hate us. In other words, he's not only going to get us back, but he's going to hate us. He's not going to love us. And I think part of forgiveness is not only, okay, you hurt me, so I'm not going to hurt you back, but part of forgiveness actually comes when we offer forgiveness and we come to actually love those who have hurt us. We choose to love them, to do good to them. So I want to ask us, do we genuinely wish good upon the people that we are choosing to forgive? Can we look at those people that are coming to our minds who have hurt us, and can we actually say genuinely, I wish well for them. I want good to come into their lives. Do you want good things for them, or do you sort of secretly hurt that they wish that they would hurt? Do you sort of secretly wish, man, I wish that they would get it just like they got me? If that's the case, then we haven't truly forgiven. The story of the man on the screen behind me, his name is Tom Skinner. And Tom Skinner is a Christian, and he is a writer, and he was an evangelist. And he tells his story of conversion in a book. And he tells a story about, he was a high school football player, and he played offensive guard, I think. He was on the line of scrimmage on the offensive side of the ball. And he was telling the story of how they were playing a team, and they were mostly a black team, and the other team was mostly a white team. And so there was a play where he was supposed to sweep around, and he was supposed to take out a linebacker. And he did just that. He was a pretty good player, apparently. And he knocked the linebacker on his rear end, and he got up, just like you're supposed to, go back to the huddle. But instead, the other player, who was white, sucker punched him in the stomach, right? Just boom, right in the stomach. And he was keeled over, and he was trying to catch his breath. And then he writes this. He says the old Tom Skinner, like before he had become a Christian, would have pulverized this white boy. But instead, I got up and I said to him, because of Jesus Christ, I love you anyway. And he said the look at that boy's face was just awestruck. And he ran. He ran off the field into the tunnel, and he didn't come back for the whole game. He said that the young man approached him afterwards, and the young man said, and I quote, "You've done more to knock prejudice out of me by telling me you loved me than if you would have socked me in the jaw." So what did Tom Skinner do? He was wronged. Did he get revenge? He very well could have. Could have hit him back, but he didn't. And not only that, but what did he say? "I'm going to choose to love you." What did Jesus Christ say to us? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So first of all, we see that Joseph refused to get revenge. Second of all, he absorbed the cost. Take a look at verse 17 in your text. It says that upon hearing the request for forgiveness, it says that Joseph wept. Again, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. 17 years had passed since they had been reunited. 17 years, they had sort of moved on with life, right? And so that old pain and that old hurt in his mind was in the past, but now the brothers say, "Forgive us, don't hurt us." And what happens at the mention of the old pain, the old hurt in his life? What did it do? It all came flooding back, didn't it? It just all came flooding back because he had already absorbed that cost. He had already absorbed that pain. And that can happen to us as well. Even when we have forgiven, at the mention of it, all of the emotions and the hurt can come rushing back. And so he wept. He wept at the thought of it. But he had already chosen to not get revenge. He had already chosen to absorb the cost. And so Dr. Deffenbaugh writes this about Joseph. Forgiveness is not free. Sin must always have a price that is paid. But forgiveness is the decision on the part of the offended to suffer the penalty due the offender. And then he writes specifically about Joseph. The price of Joseph's forgiveness was more than 20 years of separation from his father, slavery, imprisonment. Genuine forgiveness has a price tag, and few are those who are willing to pay it. Joseph had already absorbed the cost of the pain for 17 plus years, and he remembers that. The third element that I think we see is that he offers to forgive them graciously. Did you catch in verse 18 that the brothers offer themselves, and they offer themselves as slaves? They essentially say, "We're your slaves. We're your servants. Please don't get back at us. We will earn or merit your forgiveness." And he says, no, that's not how forgiveness works. Because as we've seen already, forgiveness isn't something that people pay for, right? Forgiveness is not something that people earn. It is graciously offered. It is offered to those who don't deserve it. And so if we offer forgiveness when they've kind of gotten back to the place where it's deserved, when they've gotten back to the place where, okay, they've done enough to sort of right the wrong, now the relationship can be restored and we can be, I'll forgive you. That's not forgiveness. Joseph says, no, that's not how forgiveness works. You can't pay it forward to me. The story moves on. They have all asked for forgiveness. How will Joseph respond? Well, we see it starting in verse 19, so let's take a look there. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear." And then this is a key question. "For am I in the place of God?" "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive, even as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Three more aspects of forgiveness come about in this response. And the first is in verse 19. He releases them from liability, which is the very definition, really, of forgiveness. He says, "Am I in the place of God?" What is he saying to them? I think he's saying to them, it's God's job to punish sin, right? God is just. It's not my job to punish sin. It's God's job to punish sin. And so who am I to put myself in God's place? And friends, this is a good question for us to ask when we are tempted to not forgive those who have hurt us. This is a good question for us to ask when we are tempted to make them pay for what they've done to us. Is that our job? Joseph says to them, that's God's job. It's not my job. And though he never clearly uses the word, "Yes, I forgive you," that's what they asked for. They asked for forgiveness. The word in Hebrew, we saw it a few weeks ago, means to release from liability, to release from the moral liability, to not count that transgression against them, as it were. And so forgiveness is a decision. Forgiveness is a decision. My definition calls it an act. It's a conscious act. We have to choose to forgive, oftentimes before we feel like forgiving. We have to choose to offer forgiveness graciously before we often feel like it. And so he says, "I will forgive you. I will release you from liability." Secondly, in verse 20, and this is really, I think, something that shows up in this story uniquely, Joseph's trust in God's providence and Joseph's trust in God's sovereignty in his life propelled him and encouraged him to forgive those who wronged him. It's a unique contribution. It helps us forgive when we are wronged as well. That's the famous line in verse 20. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. It shows us that even the most abhorrent of sins, even the most egregious and painful of wrongs that people can perpetrate against us, don't escape God's loving ends and his redemptive purposes. So think about it this way. When someone hurts us, when we are wronged, what's God's involvement here? There's really basically two options when people sin against us. Either God is sovereign over it and has allowed it to happen for a reason, there's a purpose for it, or two, he isn't sovereign, he can't control it, and that one just sort of slipped by him. It just kind of got through his net. That's what one Jewish rabbi by the name of Kushner, in his best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, that's essentially what he says, not the first, but the latter. He basically argues, well, God means well for us, but he just can't quite cope with all the evil that's going on in the world. And so sometimes it just sort of slips by him. Let me ask you, which view of God is more comforting to you? The one that God is sovereign and can take even the most egregious of evils and use it for good? Or the one that says, ah, that one just slipped by God? I don't know about you, but for me, it's the first. And for Joseph, it was the first. But if we're honest with ourselves, that's hard to swallow sometimes, isn't it? That's hard to swallow. We are asking ourselves to sort of elevate our faith to a level that's sort of in the Alps, right? I mean, this is challenging, but it's true. And Joseph had the benefit of retrospect, didn't he? He can look back on the event and say, God meant it for good when you meant it for evil. Can our faith rise to the level of Joseph? I've shared quotes from Elizabeth Elliot before, but here's another good one from a book that she wrote. Her husband was murdered by the Native Americans that he was trying to reach with the gospel. And she writes in a book about his providence and his good plan for our lives, even when it doesn't seem like it. She wrote this, and I appreciate her honesty here. The experience of my life are not such that I would infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful, necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks just like the opposite, but then she writes this. My belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by what? It's by faith. We trust that God's word is true in our life. And Joseph did just that. And so we say, like the text that was read by Steve earlier, when the disciples, when Jesus taught them about forgiving seven times, you remember what they said? He said, yes, up to seven times, increase our faith. That's telling, isn't it? They're like, wow, that's hard. It takes faith. Increase our faith. And so that's my prayer for us, is that we would have our faith increased in God's providence and goodness, even in the hurts of our life. Finally, the sixth element we see in Joseph's story is found in verse 21. Joseph assuages their fears, doesn't he? He says, no, I will provide for you. I've provided for you all this time. I will keep providing for you. Don't worry. He encouraged them. He had already been reconciled to them, right? He had already been reconciled to them. He had seen signs of change and repentance, and now he just reaffirms that. He's like, I will still continue to be good to you. We're good, right? We can still have a reconciled relationship. And so he hoped to seek reconciliation. So we'll put a bow on this sermon in this way. Here we see in this story, I think, all the aspects of forgiveness. Did Joseph choose to graciously offer forgiveness to those who didn't deserve it? Yes or no? Yes, he did. Did he pardon them from their moral liability? When they said, will you forgive us? Did he forgive them? I think the answer is yes. Could he have gotten revenge? And did he choose not to? Correct. He didn't get revenge. Did he absorb the pain in his life that they caused him? Absolutely. Did he want to restore the relationship when he saw that there were signs of change? Absolutely. So it brings us back to our definition. Forgiveness is the unmerited, it's the gracious act of releasing the offender from liability, We refuse revenge, we absorb the pain, and we hope to restore the relationship when there's signs of repentance. I think Joseph did all of those things. And so we see him as a great example of what it looks like in his life and what it should look like in our life as well. Joseph forgave when he was innocently wronged. So let's finish the story. What about Ronald Cotton? What about Ronald Cotton? And what about Miss Jennifer? Well, as the story goes, there he is sitting in jail for quite a long time. And he had ideas of murder in his mind and bitterness in his heart. But his father was a Christian. He was not a Christian. His father was a Christian. And so through the years of conversing, he pled with them. This bitterness and this forgiveness will eat you up. You have to turn to Christ. If you want to be able to forgive them, you have to be forgiven. And so in jail, he was born again. In jail, he had become a Christian. And so when he got out of prison, 2 years after he got out of prison, he meets with Jennifer. He meets with the woman who put him in jail for 11 years wrongly. And they meet at his local church. And they go in and they meet privately. And both of the families are waiting outside. And in that meeting, Jennifer writes that she asked him, would you please forgive me? I mean, words are you know, like, but would you forgive me? And he forgave her. And he said, yes, we were both innocent victims here, is the quote. We're both innocent victims here. And so as the story goes, nightfall comes, and they make their way out of the church, and both of the families are there just weeping their eyes out, and they embrace, and they say, we'll keep in touch. And they have had a relationship from that day on, those two. And it was amazing because Thompson, I don't think, was a Christian at that point, and he had shared her faith with her. And she was so inspired by his ability to forgive her that she decided after that meeting that she had to meet her assailant. He had been caught. He had been put in prison, the real guy who did it. And she wanted to meet him. And she said, and I quote, if Ronald can forgive me, then I can forgive him. It's a great story of how God works. So Cotton was able to forgive because he had experienced such great forgiveness from Christ in prison. And Jesus, I would submit to you, is the ultimate Joseph. We see in the Old Testament pictures and symbols that point to Christ, and Joseph is certainly no exception to that, right? Think about it. Joseph is a picture of an innocent sufferer, right? Joseph didn't deserve any of that stuff that he got. Did Christ deserve paying for our sins? Of course not. He is a picture of an innocent sufferer who forgives graciously. Does Jesus forgive graciously when we come to him in repentance? Yes, he does. And that's the good news of the gospel. Are we reconciled to God when we come in faith to Jesus? Yes. And we are provided for abundantly by the very one whom we have wronged. It sounds familiar. Jesus is the greater Joseph. He does this for us. He suffered not for his own sins, but for our sins, right? So that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. So when we repent, he joyfully receives us and we are restored. Would you pray with me as we transition into a time of response? Father, these are hard things. Lord, these are hard things. And Joseph went through hard things. And many of us in this room have been through incredibly hard things at the hands of others. And yet, Lord, we, not to diminish any of those things, but Lord, your very son went through so much innocently that he did not deserve bearing the penalty for our sins. And so, Lord, we have to draw from that. Help us to draw from our own forgiveness as we seek to forgive others so that we may not be bound up in bitterness, in anger, in pain. Lord, we want to be set free, and forgiveness is the way to do that, as Joseph was. And so help us, we pray. Increase our faith, as the disciples said. Help us to see your providence, even in the ugliness and hurt of our lives, and to see that you, that though they meant it for evil, God, you mean it for good in our lives. And would you work out your good plan for us, we pray. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ, who is our King and our Lord, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand.